that you, our Lord, should take frail flesh and die, and you should suffer at the hands of mockers and ingrates, and suffer to be spat upon and beaten, pierced, crucified, dead, and buried. Help us never to forget that we serve a suffering Savior, one who bled and died for us. Help us never to forget that you call us to pick up our cross and follow you. As the famous martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when the Lord calls a man, he bids him come and die. So it is with fear and trembling, Lord, that we would offer ourselves to you, knowing that you call us to a path that is difficult. The path that we want to be on is wide and easy, and many are on it, and it leads to destruction. And the path that you call us to is very narrow, and the way is hard, but it leads to life. Give us faith, Lord, to believe that walking this narrow path, where we walk in faith and repentance, where we put to death the deeds of the flesh, where daily we crucify our old nature, where each day we pick up our cross and follow you, that this narrow path is the right path. For you alone are the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. Hear our prayers, receive our praises. Condescend to speak to us now, and use this very imperfect instrument to do so for your sake. Amen. We'll be looking this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Believe it or not, we are going to start this chapter and finish it, verses 2 through 16. And then we'll take a break from 2 Corinthians for a month or so while we focus on evangelism for 4 weeks. And then the fifth week will be a special Sunday. We'll tell you more about that, I'm sure. A special Sunday where we're going to have some goodies and fellowship and reception, and really want to encourage people to invite your friends and those who are unchurched, who do not know Christ, to come. That's 5 Sundays from now. So we'll be taking a break, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians at the end of September and hopefully finish up through the remainder of the year. This morning, we look at chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Now remember that the Corinthians had issues with the Apostle Paul. They thought he was phony, and they thought he couldn't be trusted. And sort of piecing together the scenario, it appears that there was some man, probably in the church, who stood and opposed Paul. And the Corinthians, instead of rallying to Paul's defense, followed after this false teacher and this attacker. And so Paul has been deeply hurt. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he has opened wide his heart to them. He says, yeah, we've had our troubles, you and me. But my heart is wide open, and now he exhorts them once again, would you make room in your hearts for us? I'm proud of you, Corinthians. I love you. Even though I'm in affliction, I have great joy when I think about you. Then verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Now let me remind you what this is about. Turn back to chapter 2. You may recall that we've mentioned this thing called the severe letter. In between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter, a severe letter, a letter of tears, where Paul confronted the Corinthians over this issue. And he rebuked them. And it was a harsh letter. Paul sent it with Titus. And now Paul has been very eager to hear how the Corinthians received the letter. So we read in chapter 2, verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So he gets to Troas. There's a great opportunity for the gospel, but Paul is so fretful and nervous about this severe letter that when he doesn't see Titus in Troas, he sets sail over to Macedonia because he has to find Titus. How did my children, how did the Corinthians receive this stinging rebuke out of love? That's why it says back in chapter 7, verse 5, that when he came into Macedonia, he had no rest. He had opponents externally, and internally, he's full of fear. He's nervous for his church, nervous for the influence of false teachers. Most of all, he's nervous about the Corinthians and how they would respond to his letter. But look what happens. Verse 6, "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." In other words, they received the letter well. Paul says in verse 8, "I regretted sending the letter for a time." You know, you've done this before, especially with email. And you push send. Ugh. Or sometimes you realize you did reply all. "Can you believe this guy write me this thing? What a jerk. This guy's a bozo. Reply all." So Paul wrote this letter and then he felt like, what did I do? Oh man, I just ruined this relationship. And he felt that for a time. They thought, no, this was the right thing to do. And sure enough, Titus gives a good report and says they welcomed him. And this letter stirred them up with zeal for the Apostle Paul, longing to see him again, mourning over their sins. Which leads Paul in verses 9, 10, and 11 to talk about grief, the grief that he caused them, and the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. We're going to come back to that because that's the real focus this morning. So skip down to verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted." So Paul says, I didn't write this letter to get at this guy who opposed me. I didn't even write the letter for the one who was wronged, probably talking about himself. He says, I wrote it for you, Corinthians, out of love for you, so that you might correct the situation, correct your cowardly compromise, and come to my defense and prove that you're the sort of Christians I thought you were. And sure enough, at least in this moment, they did. And so he's comforted. Continuing, besides our own comfort, he says, verse 13, "We rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." For all the troubles that this Corinthian church had, and we read about them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, at least at this moment, they nailed it. Paul says, I bragged you up to Titus, and sure enough, you didn't disappoint me. You were obedient, you received him, you encouraged him, you respected him. All that I boasted about has been proved true and you made me proud. I'm so happy. And he was happy because his letter, as hard as it was for him to write it, had caused the Corinthians a godly grief. So go back up to verse 9. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved. Right? He doesn't just get his kicks out of, I made people ticked. Exciting. That's not who you want for your pastor. But because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And by innocent, he doesn't mean you never made a mistake. He means you have made this wrong right. You've corrected yourselves. So I want to talk this morning about grief. Deep or profound distress. In particular, I want to talk about the grief that we feel over who we are or what we've done or what we've left undone. We all experience that kind of grief. Disappointed over who we are. Distressed over a mistake we made. Absolutely beside ourselves at the thing that we missed. That kind of grief. So I'm not thinking so much about the sadness over sickness or disaster, but the grief we experience in our spirits over ourselves. I'm a bad mom, you think. It's grief. I'm overweight. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I had an affair. I got divorced. I used to do drugs. I slept around when I was in college. These are all expressions of grief. I got a B- last semester. I hate my body. I'm ugly. I don't do enough for the poor. My carbon footprint's too big. I've had an abortion. I have the naughtiest kids on the planet. I'm so embarrassed that I'm still single after all these years. I wish I hadn't said that to my best friend yesterday. That was so dumb. I'm a disappointment to my parents. I'm not a good athlete. I wish I could actually win at Trivial Pursuit. I can't keep my house clean. I don't make money like people my age make money. I looked at pornography last week. I dressed like pornography last week. I talk bad behind people's backs. I complain about my in-laws. I tell dirty jokes when I'm around my friends. I've been a jerk to my parents. I've not cherished my wife. I've not respected my husband. I make fun of people. My thought life is full of envy and bitterness and insincerity. And you could go on and on. Every single one of those statements is born out of grief. They're thoughts that arise out of a sense of deep distress about who you are or what you've done or what you've left undone. Now, some of the things in that big list I gave you are things that ought not to cause you grief. It's not a moral failure to not get the sports and leisure pie piece in Trivial Pursuit. It's not a moral failure if you're not a good athlete. Some of the things in the list may or may not be an appropriate cause of grief. I'm a bad mother, you may think. Well, if you beat your kids, you are a bad mother. But maybe you just have this standard that's unattainable. Some of the things in that long list are legitimate causes of grief. I talk behind people's back. I make fun of people. I've been a jerk to my parents. I don't cherish my wife. These are legitimate causes. They should make us feel guilty, at least for a time. We live in a culture, they don't want anybody to feel guilty. Feeling guilt is bad. But if it's legitimate guilt, it's like a symptom to a disease. And if you ignore all the symptoms and say they're not there, you're never going to get to the real disease, which is our offensiveness before God. So we all feel bad about things. Every single one of us. Even if you're here and you say, I'm not a Christian. You have something in that list where you feel grief about yourself or what you've done. And I'm not perfect and I wish I wouldn't have made that mistake. We've all been embarrassed by our actions, or we've been disappointed in ourselves. We've had these feelings of shame and regret. We all feel grief about ourselves from time to time. But not all grief is the same. That's the point here. According to the Bible, and these verses in particular, there is godly grief. You see that in verse 9. And then there is worldly grief. You see that comparison in verse 10. Let's start by talking about worldly grief. The first thing to note right off the bat is that there is such a thing. Most of us assume that feeling sorry for something is, at worst, morally neutral. You know, we figure there isn't really a right or wrong way to feel sorry. It's just something that you do. You feel sorry. And in fact, most of us consider that to be automatically a good thing. All right, we may have screwed up. We made a terrible mistake. But now, at least, I feel really rotten about the whole thing. And at least I got that going for me. I'm really sorry. And so we assume feeling sorry is automatically a good thing. But the Bible teaches us here not all grief is the same. It is possible to feel sorry in a worldly way. That's what it says here. You can feel sorry about a sin. You can feel sorry about who you are, and you can do it in a worldly way that is not honoring to God and is not helpful to you. This is a brand new idea for many of us. We simply assume grief over mistakes is good. And so if we are counseling someone, they've made a terrible hash of things, they just made a mess of their lives, but then they come around and they start to see the mess they've made and they feel miserable about it, we figure, well, at least they're coming to their senses. At least they see the error of their ways. At least they have grief over what's been done. But these verses show us not all grief is good grief that leads us in the right direction. Some of it is worldly, and according to verse 10, it produces death. Let me give you my definition of worldly grief, and then we'll unpack it. Worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, our present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. Worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, our present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. So think about the first item in that list, opportunities lost. You screw around on the weekend and you fail your test on Monday and you lose your scholarship. Oh, I was so stupid. Worldly grief. I missed this opportunity. How could I have been so dumb? Or you get caught drinking. And mom and dad find out about it. And you know the rules. Mom and Dad ain't going to pay for no more college since you've been caught drinking. You feel like, how could I have made such a silly mistake that was not worth a Friday and Saturday night? And now I got to find some way to pay for school or drop out. Or maybe someone overhears you when you're trashing your boss. And they go, doot-doot-doot. Tell your boss, and now you know, no chance at a promotion. Hopefully I can just keep my job. And you feel like, man, I missed an opportunity there. The most famous example of opportunity lost is with Esau. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, Esau earnestly desired his birthright. He had this birthright by virtue of being the firstborn, that in Hebrew culture, he got certain blessings and he sold it to Jacob for some oatmeal. Didn't even have brown sugar. And he says, boy, that was silly. And in a way, he had a kind of repentance. We're going to see this later, what repentance entails. It wasn't a real repentance. It was a repentance of regret. I can't believe I did this. I want my birthright back. I was so foolish. Worldly grief. Present circumstances. Think about that. You gamble away a bunch of money and now you're $50,000 in debt. You can't pay your mortgage. You can't pay off your credit cards. And you see what a mess you've made. Or you have an affair and now your marriage is in shambles. Your parents and your in-laws hate you. You're estranged from your kids. And you think, boy, why that was not worth an hour of my life to ruin everything. Or a friend gives you some advice and says, I don't think you ought to do that, or you better do that, and you totally disregard the advice, you don't listen to him, and now you are in a royally screwed up situation, and you feel some worldly grief for the circumstances you find yourself in. I think of King Ahab in the Bible. King Ahab was the standard bearer for wickedness in Israel. But he had one little glimmer of humility. In 1 Kings chapter 21, the Lord comes and he says all that he's going to do to condemn Ahab's house. And then Ahab is humbled, not a genuine heart-turning kind of repentance, does it appear. But he has a worldly sense of grief for all the disaster that's going to come upon him, his house. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll delay it and you're just going to get killed and eaten up by dogs and your wife too. But I won't do everything until your next generation. Regret over his present circumstances. And then think about personal embarrassment. This is maybe where most of us experience worldly grief. I sort of have a habit. It's probably a bad habit. I think I kind of have a knack for doing impersonations of people. I won't tell you if I've done any of you, but suppose I was, and not a flattering way. I don't think I've done that. But if I was, I'm sure I've done in my life. And then the person is right behind you. Oh, no, I was just thinking of someone just like you. Feel grief, personal embarrassment. Or you're lazy, and so you don't prepare well for a report you have to give in school or work, and you end up looking like a moron, and you just feel embarrassed about the whole thing. Or, more serious case, you abuse a child, and you live, I don't know how long this is the rest of your life or how it works, but you got that mark on your record, sex offender, and you feel ashamed and embarrassed. Worldly grief is owing to one of two causes. Here's how you get worldly grief. Number one, you can get it because you lose something that is dear to you. You lose money, recognition, opportunity, reputation, earthly possessions. You lose something dear to you and you feel this profound distress over it. Revelation chapter 18. Babylon the Great is fallen. And we read there that the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in the lap of luxury, that they wail the fall of Babylon. Why? Because they see they put their hope in the wrong thing. Not genuine heart repentance toward God, but a worldly grief that they've lost everything they've worked for. The other cause of worldly grief comes from the negative opinion of others. That's often the sort of regret we feel, that people then think ill of us. Just this week, I was talking with a pastor from another denomination. We were just sort of comparing notes about things, and he was talking about, you know, asking how our denomination. I'll say, well, you know, this is good, but this is hard. And I was trying to make the point that one of the weaknesses I think we sometimes have in our denomination is we're not discerning enough or willing to really fight over things that matter. And so I made the point to him, we're not like you guys who fight at the drop of a hat. I meant it in the nicest possible way. Now, I didn't think anything of it until, you know, a few seconds later in the conversation. He kind of stood back and said, no, wait, that's not who we are. Well, then that just started eating me up. And so a couple minutes later, I tried to undo it. You know, when I said that thing, I wasn't really saying, and I was just saying, and he said, I heard what you were saying. I don't know if he was mad, and oh, well, I'm over it. I hope he is. But I did realize in my heart, because this has happened to me before, it was not so much smitten that, oh, I said something before God. It was a worldly grief. I just got knocked down. Now what does this guy think about me? He thinks I'm a jerk. He thinks that I'm all these things. Worldly grief has to do with pride, ego, humiliation. I know there have been times you have to, you rack your brain and you're beside yourself. You're so upset and you mull over it. It's probably happened on Sunday afternoon because you said something and then she sort of responded with a, hmm? And then you go home and you just think about it. And it's not because you're worried about God Almighty. You just think, does she still like me? Worldly grief is due to man's opinion, not God's. We feel terrible because people around us think we're silly or think we're stupid. We feel sorry for our mistakes because people no longer think as highly of us as they once did. And so our deep distress is because we love the praise of man, not because we have the fear of God. That is so common. And look at verse 10. Worldly grief produces death. How? Because worldly grief does not allow us to see our offensiveness to God. So we don't deal with our sin in a vertical direction, and therefore we don't get forgiveness from God, which leads to spiritual death. Do you see how that works? Worldly grief is concerned I lost something, or it's concerned these people don't like me, they think I'm silly. And you're not dealing with your problems on a vertical axis. What does it have to do with me and God? And so you never deal with your relationship with God. You're just trying to massage the situation, and therefore you don't get forgiveness from God. It leads to spiritual death. And so often, with worldly grief, we just want to deal with the symptoms, not with the disease. And so we try to convince each other we're okay. No, you don't have to feel bad. Or we just try to patch up and improve the situation. And we don't deal with the heart. We don't address the reconciliation that needs to take place between us and God. Do you wonder why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, implored these Christians to be reconciled to God? Not because they need to get saved all over again, but they need to keep being saved. They need to keep repenting. You guys are not in the right, Corinthians. You have blown it here. I want you to have a grief that leads to repentance, and you need to make things right with God. Worldly grief leads to despair, bitterness. It can lead to depression because it focuses on regret. Regret over the past, and you can't change the past. Instead of focusing on sin, which can be forgiven. Do you see why it's so important that we know what our real need is? That the real need, the most important issue in your life is sin. And everyone wants you to not deal with sin. Don't think about your guilt, your culpability. Just think about the situation, the circumstances, how to fix it. But you see how hopeless that is? The world wants us to focus, and you look at your past, you can't change that. You can't change the mistakes you made. And so when you think that's your biggest problem, you're never going to get a solution. But if you realize my problem here is that I've offended God, and I need to be forgiven from God, well, then that's good news. Because lost opportunities can't always be restored. Negative circumstances can't always be undone. Personal embarrassment doesn't always go away very quickly. Your sin is a bigger problem than the mess your sin has gotten you into. People sometimes say, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. I think there are one of two things going on when you say that. One, it could be a sign of unbelief. I can't forgive myself, meaning Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient for my sin. No. My sin is too big for the Son of God. Too big. That's disbelief in God's promises. Disbelief in the sufficiency of Christ's death. Disbelief in the power of the gospel to save and to cleanse. Or it can be a sign of worldly grief. I can't forgive myself could mean that you're focusing on your loss or you're focusing on your ruined reputation and not on your sin before God. Sometimes people say that I can't forgive myself. They mean I'm never going to get over the fact that I have just ruined everything. And I lost all that money, and I made such a mess of these relationships, I can't forgive myself, which means I can't change it, which is true. Which is why you have to see that your sin is a bigger problem than the mess that your sin has caused. Sorrow over loss of money does not bring the money back. Sorrow over personal failure does not make it all better. Sorrow over negative reactions from others does not make them like us again. But sorrow over sin can lead to repentance. And repentance leads to mercy. And mercy means you get a new start. That's worldly grief. Let's look at godly grief. It's been remarkable to me throughout this year as I've been writing these Heidelberg Catechism devotionals. There's some out there. I encourage you to pick them up. How often that the sermon topic overlaps very well with the Lord's Day. And this is one of those weeks. Lord's Day 33, question and answer 90. What is the dying away of the old self? It's talking about conversion or repentance. Answer: it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Those three things are the three ingredients of godly grief. To be sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. So number one, godly grief is genuinely sorry for sin. Think of all the things that we feel bad about. You feel bad when your sports team loses. You feel bad when your kids misbehave in the grocery store. You feel bad about the money. You feel bad about the economy. There's no shortage of things that make us feel bad. But how many of us really frequently feel bad for our sin? Sure, we regret the consequences. But do we feel sincerely sorry for the offense that we have caused to our loving and holy Father? Think of the prodigal son. Squanders everything, eaten with the pigs. He comes to his senses and he comes back. Not just a worldly grief for the mess he's made, a profound sorrow for his sin. And he comes back and he says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Father, you're the only one who really loves me. You've given me everything, and I sinned against you. I'm not just sorry because I'm hungry. I'm sorry because I squandered everything, and I offended the one who loves me more than anything in the world. That's sorrow for sin. You see, the Corinthians have it here. Verse 7, Paul commends them for their mourning. They were sorry they had not stood by Paul. They felt bad for their cowardice, for their compromise. They mourned over it. Now, we have the privilege in this country to hear lots of public apologies. There's no shortage of athletes or politicians or celebrities who mess up and get behind a microphone and read a carefully crafted statement and make a public apology. And some of them are better than others, but most of them sound remarkably similar. Doesn't matter your political persuasion, they sound remarkably similar. I have a statement that my handlers have written for me. I regret my choice of words, the way some people have misunderstood them. I'm sorry for the offense that some people took at my speech. I admit my error in judgment. I apologize if I was mistaken. So maybe it wasn't. I'm sorry if my actions were hurtful to any of you who have put your trust in me. Maybe I'm cynical. They just so often sound like damage control, saving face. I would love to hear someone get up to the microphone, say, I have a statement. I didn't write it myself. It comes from someone named David. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go mourning. For my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Call me up any time of the day when you hear somebody read from Psalm 38 for their public apology. Most of us aren't really sorry for our sins. We're sorry we got caught. We're sorry that we made a mess of things. We're sorry that we got knocked down a few pegs in people's estimation. But godly grief is different. It mourns over our foolishness. It says to everybody, I stink. All right? I stink. I'm festering in my sin. Godly grief does not blame parents or schools or spouses, or the government, or friends, or the church. Godly grief says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Sorrow for sin. The second ingredient in godly grief is to hate sin more and more. You see in verse 11, the Corinthians were absolutely indignant. They were upset that they had been implicated in this attack on the Apostle Paul. They wanted nothing more now to clear their names, make things right. They were zealously opposed to their own mistake. And one of the signs of a godly grief is that you hate your sin, and you hate it more and more. Do you think about that as one of the signs of your sanctification? Can you say, since August 2007 to August 2008, that you have more hatred for your sin? Not other people's sin. That's easy. I hate a lot of other people's sin. Your sin, my sin. Do you hate it? I hate seafood. You're not surprised. I hate it when the lions beat the bears. I hate it when my kids are screaming at night and they're not asleep. I hate to think of babies being aborted. I hate to think of young women being sold as sex slaves. I hate to think of young children being taken from their homes and put into rebel armies. I hate the sensuality of our culture. I hate it when people are pompous and pretentious. You got your own list of things you hate. But then I ask myself, do I hate the lust in my heart? Do I hate the pride that is constantly manipulating people, maneuvering to make myself look good? Do you hate your bitterness? Do you hate your envy, or do you hate your enemy? Do you hate the disrespect you show to your parents? Do you hate the impatience you demonstrate to your kids? Do you hate the judgmental attitude you show to your friends? You see, it is possible that we can look like the model of holiness when inside we are full of dead men's bones. Because it may be that you simply don't have the opportunity to sin like you would want. You're simply too cowardly, too enslaved by people's opinions of you to really act on your heart's desires. And that would be a form of God's common grace. But it's possible that inside, it's not full of love, but hatred for people and love for your own thoughts of revenge, for your own thoughts of an affair, in love with your own thoughts of being powerful and popular. We love the sin instead of hate it. Godly grief is sorry for sin. It hates sin more and more. And last, it runs away from sin. Look at in verse 9 and 10. You notice that grief is not the same as repentance. We often think they are. Someone feels really distressed. They're really sorry. They have a very emotional experience toward their mistakes. And we think that's repentance. Here, we see the two are different. Verse 9, I rejoice not because you were grieved, that's one thing, but because you were grieved into repenting. Verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance. It's not the same. Just feeling really rotten about yourself, sorry for your mistakes, is not the same as repentance. And there is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns from past sins. And most of us are content with regret. Really, that's what we want. I just want to have a cathartic experience. I just want to feel bad. I want to have a good cry. I want to bewail my sins. I want to talk about, oh, I'm so stupid, / sorry, / dumb, / a failure. And you kind of get that all out. And if you have typical friends, they say, no, you're not stupid, / failure, / sinful. And it happens to everyone. Never happened to me, loser, but it happens to everyone. And you just go through the whole thing and you don't really want to change. We don't want to live any different. It's like getting a bike halfway up a steep hill. And you get on it and you decide, I'm going to go downhill. Downhill is easy. Downhill is fun. And at the bottom of the hill is nothing but a rose bush with thorns and briars. And you throw in some barbed wire there for good measure. And you go down that hill and you come out scraped up, bruised up, bloody, bleeding, wounded, and you stumble up with your bike and you say, oh, how could I be so dumb? It said, don't go down the hill. And it had some sign, very creative sign, to have all those things on a picture. And he said, I'm so dumb. What a moron. I'm so stupid. How silly of me. I never want to do that again. And your friend says, all right, let's start riding our bikes uphill. Uphill? That's hard work.
Let me go downhill.
And we do it again. And again, that's not repentance. That's regret. Boy, I'm hurt. This was dumb. Well, here's what you do. You work hard, and it's going to be a labor, and you're going to go up the hill. But it's safe up there, not safe down there. We don't want to do it. And we just keep rolling, rolling back down the hill. But the Corinthians here, they turned away from sin. They had longing to see Paul, zeal for him. They were on his side. They had fear of God, a zeal for righteousness. You see in verse 11, they had a willingness to punish the man who sinned against Paul. They weren't going to be cowardly now. They were going to discipline like they needed to. In other words, they didn't just feel bad. They turned from their cowardly compromise. They were not just stirred, they were changed. Which is why Paul can say that godly grief produces repentance. In verse 10, repentance leads to salvation. So instead of obsessing over regrets and feeling bad because other people don't like you as much, godly grief mourns for sin. It hates the sin. It turns from the sin. And it finds forgiveness in Christ. You see how worldly grief just leads to death? Godly grief, you deal with God and you get forgiveness. Here's one way to distinguish between worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief immobilizes you. Godly grief mobilizes you. See, godly grief is fruitful. It's effective. You're not meant to wallow. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm so terrible. I'm so bad. And just wallow in that guilt. Real godly grief is supposed to spur you to action. All right, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Now I got to make this right. I got to start going in a different direction. I'm zealous for good works. I'm not going downhill. I'm riding my bike uphill now. Godly grief makes you active. Worldly grief makes you stagnant. You don't change. You don't grow. You don't fight against the deeds of the flesh. You sit around and you think about your mistakes. And you obsess about what other people think about you. You ponder all the things that might have been. And you just feel sorry for yourself. And you kind of wallow in it week after week, year after year. And the question is, do you want to feel bad or do you want to change? And some of us really would just rather feel bad. Because change is hard work. So here's the conclusion. Let me just ask you some questions. Some of these come from a sermon that John Piper preached a few years ago. Are you open to causing godly grief, if need be? Are you open to it? Now notice, Paul didn't think it was easy. He didn't upset them gladly. He even regretted his letter for a time. So if you're the type of person who's really fired up to cause godly grief, why don't you just keep that letter in the drawer? But if you're like Paul and it's hard and you hate it, are you willing to cause godly grief? Second question, are you open to receiving godly grief? Would you respond like the Corinthians with zeal and repentance? Or would you respond by shooting the messenger? Well, you don't have everything perfect in your life. Well, you're so judgmental. I thought you loved me. Most of us rationalize our actions. We want someone else to be the bad guy. We talk about how much everyone else sins, about how hard things are, how everyone else is out to get us, how confusing things are. And the one who causes the grief is just a jerk. Is that how you'd respond? Last question, most importantly, are you open to the possibility that some, most, or even all of your grief is really worldly grief? Have you considered that possibility that with all that you feel sorry for, perhaps it's not godly grief. Have you ever really thought about the vileness of your sin? Not just the way in which your circumstances are unfortunate. Have you really considered the holiness of God? With all the other things you feel bad for, do you ever feel bad for sin? Do you ever do the hard work of repentance, going in the other direction? You say, well, repentance is hard. I want to ride my bike downhill. Getting degrees is hard. Staying married is hard. Raising kids is hard. Exercising is hard. Tell me what you're going to do that's going to be worthwhile in your life that's really, really easy. And repentance is hard. What would the damned in hell cry out? Listen, they would say. Listen. You think of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man said, would you just, somebody can get some cold water, something for me here. Would you listen now? The Puritan Thomas Watson said, tomorrow may be our dying day, so make today your repenting day. Chrysostom, the great church father, preached and he said over and over again, smite your soul. Are you willing to do that? And pray, Lord, smite my own soul. Show me now while I still have breath. Where my grief is nothing but worldly grief leading to death. You see what Paul says in verse 10? Godly grief leads to a salvation without regret. You get the pun there? He's talking all about regrets. He says, real godly regret leads to a salvation with no regrets. He means you've got no regrets here on earth. Because the only regrets that really matter are the ones that offend God, and all of those can be taken care of in Christ. And just as importantly, no regrets in the life to come. Because Christ paid it all. Let's pray. Would you all just stand? It's late. Let's pray. Ben, could you just lead us in just this chorus one time? Lord, would you work in our hearts to do just this and to smite our souls so that you might be glorified. Lord, we are so eager for our own reputation, our own recognition, and so much of our feeling sorry is just related to everything but you. So turn our hearts to you that you would be glorified and we would be forgiven. Amen.